go and return to James chapter 1 now at this point. James chapter 1, I'm going to read it again. And this will be the third time we've read James 1. I'm going to read those first eight verses. Having heard the word and heard some of it expounded a little bit, and we'll hear the word again now, maybe with new insights, and continue to listen to what he'll teach us now. God's word is a light to our path. Let's hear what he says. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. So far today, we have looked at the productivity of steadfastness and how God uses trials, how he uses difficulties and sufferings for the purpose of yielding maturity in us as well as to further his kingdom. Those were the two productive things. He does both of those. As we bear fruit and we stand fast against the torrential flood of Satan's work as he does it on his kingdom work in this world. And then we looked at our need and the fact that we are a people who truly, in honesty, acknowledge that we are not complete in any way yet. We're not fully mature. And then at God's solution to the problem and his saying to us, not only is he working that in us through trials and sufferings and hardships, but he's also said to ask and he would give it and he would grant it. So the solution needs to be understood more fully. How do we find that solution? How do we ask? What moves us in that direction? And in one sense, it's a very simple answer. We're to simply ask God that he grant what we lack, to grant us wisdom, and to draw us closer to himself. I wonder if you said this morning to yourself, if it's that easy, why don't we do it more? I mean, if maturity is to be had by simply asking God, why do we not receive it? Why didn't we not simply ask him? Why don't we take advantage of this tremendous offer more than we do? Have you wrestled with that in your own heart? Why don't I do that more? If God offers me maturity, if he offers me advancement in the kingdom, if he offers me productivity in my heart and life, and it's as simple as asking him for these gifts in sincerity and seeking him with diligence, why do I not do that more? The answer is that we don't understand. We don't understand the motivations that God gives us to do this. We don't understand our responsibility. We don't understand the motivations that he grants. So let's think about those two things. The motivation that God gives us and the responsibility we have in doing that to come in faith. So let's look at our motivation first. What is our motivation to keep returning to God in prayer? To going and seeking him for maturity? Well, prayer is hard. As simple as it is to say, God, I want to go to you and ask for this which I don't have, it's hard work in one sense. It's hard because you've got to stop your busy activity and all the other things you're doing in the world. In the realm of work that you can see, productivity that you can see, and it's hard in order to do the work in a realm you cannot see. You are not always sure of what you will have the result. Prayer means stopping our efforts in order to rely on the efficacy of someone else. It's hard to stop relying on yourself. It's hard to believe, really believe, that more work will be done, more will be accomplished by me stopping my regular work and doing the work of prayer than otherwise. So God himself wants to motivate us to make this choice, to make the choice to say, I am going to set apart time in my life to seek God in prayer and the reading of his word, to choose the work of prayer toward the end of maturity, rather than merely striving ourselves to reach it. And his call is stated fairly simply, but well, in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, did you catch it in there? Did you catch how simple that is? God gives to all generously and without reproach. If anyone asks, it will be given to him. So our motivation there is pretty straightforward. It's threefold. First of all, God gives generously. God gives generously. This is the God who created the universe. It's hard to get your head around that. God gives generously. Who is giving this? The God who created everything. The God who is the God over all things. With everything at His disposal, He is the one who's going to give from His storehouse. Susan and I were down with the family this week and got to go to the Creation Museum down in Kentucky. They're just below Cincinnati. And I'd heard about it. I'd known a good deal about Ken Ham and so on, all the work that he's done in the past. But one of the aspects of that whole tour, if you get to go down there and see that, is there's a planetarium. And in the story of the planetarium, which its whole goal, I think, is to show us the vastness of the universe and how huge it is, it's just absolutely striking to see how vast the universe is. When I was in Topeka, Kansas, I actually had lunch on the Lord's Day last week with Dr. Daryl Parnell, who teaches at Washburn University. And he's a physicist, and he teaches astrology. And he's very, you'd never know that about him until you start, you know, getting into his home and so forth. But one of the pictures he has in his home on his wall in his living room is a picture of the Hubble from the Hubble telescope. And it's an outstanding photograph, a very, very clear picture from Hubble of a section, just a tiny section. And he said, how big is that? I asked him, how big a section of the sky that you're looking at are we looking at that picture? And he said, it's about, if you look at the moon as you're looking from Earth, it would be about a quarter inch across the moon. So that's the scope of what you're seeing. You're only seeing a very small slice of that. And I said, well, there's how many stars are in that picture? And he said, well, I can't really tell you how many stars there are. There looks to be about, you know, a billion, or, you know, you can't count them, but there looks to be about a billion stars in that picture. And I said, that's impressive. That God is great. And he said, those aren't actually stars. Those are galaxies that God has made. So there's a billion galaxies in this picture across this little tiny segment of the sky. And the vastness of that just becomes overwhelming. Well, you get to see that at the planetarium down there. You get a sense of that a little bit. Well, this is the God who says, ask of me and I will give to you. That's too vast for us to grasp. He is said to give generously. He gives out of his infinite mercy and his infinite grace. Not only does God give to those who seek Him, but it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 20, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. This tells us about the nature of our God, who is willing and ready to give of Himself. The examples of God giving a saving knowledge to people, to the Gentiles, who weren't even remotely interested in seeking after God. And that's the thing that we need to keep in mind when we're preparing to pray and ask God to give us something like wisdom. He is the one who graciously and generously and without provocation gave us the gift of an eternal inheritance, whose value is without measure, having cost Him the huge sacrifice of the life of His only Son. This is the God who is so ready to give that He gave His only Son, that we might participate in what is vastly more valuable than anything else on this earth. Paul put it this way when he said in Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? That's the beauty of taking the Scripture and putting them together, this piece and that piece of the puzzle, and just seeing what God is doing. He says, I am the one who gave my child, my son, to you. I delivered Him over for you all. How will I not also give you all things? So He gives generously. He's willing to have given His Son. He gives generously. But then the next phrase, He gives to all generously. It doesn't matter who you are. God does not show partiality. In the following verses of chapter 1, He's going to go on to teach us about treating all men in a similar way. We're to treat all men as He treats them. And that means to say that He does not favor one man over another man, one woman over another one child over another one, based on some sort of merit that we have. God doesn't look at our merit and say, it's because of your merit that I will grant what you ask. He is good, and He gives good gifts to all. If anyone will humble himself and come to God asking that he might supply what he lacks, God will give it. So So he gives to all generously. He gives, we learn third, he gives without finding fault. And this is by far, I think, to me, the one that just jumps off the page. I can remember when I signed up to be put on the no-call list for telemarketers. Maybe some of you have done that. Telemarketers drive me nuts. Always right during supper time, you're sitting there and the phone rings and you go over there and it's just somebody who wants to sell you something. And it could be a good product, it could be a lousy product, I don't care. I'm eating dinner, I don't want to talk to you. Thanks, I'm not interested is my answer every single time. That sounds great, I'm not interested. And I come to the phone when it rings with that intention of saying, thanks, I'm not interested. Because I'm going to give you that answer already. I've been looking for ways to find a way to say no to whatever you're going to offer me. Almost inevitably, every time I'm asked for a gift over the phone, I'll find some reason not to give it. Either there's some fault with how their program is put together, the fact that they're interrupting my supper, or I have decided that there are better things I can do with the money that I can give it to other sources or something like that. I'm finding reasons not to give to what they're asking. But here's the thing. God does not look for reasons to refuse your request. God does not say, oh, they're going to come asking again. They're going to come wanting wisdom from me. And, well, here's some reasons why I shouldn't give it to them. If he wanted to, could God not find every conceivable reason not to give you what you ask for? Isn't that the most amazing thing? He is merciful and gracious. It's his nature to give generously and without finding fault. Calvin commented on this verse, and he said that that phrase about God's not finding fault was added, and I quote, lest anyone should fear to come to God too often. Those who are the most liberal among men when someone has asked them to be helped mentions their former acts of kindness and then excuses themselves for the future. There is nothing like that in God. He is ready to add new blessings to the former ones without any end or any limitation, unquote. The only prerequisite to receiving what we ask is that we do so in faith, and we ask God for it in faith. Sometimes we don't ask God for help until after we've tried all sorts of things, and we think, okay, I'll try to work on this myself for a while, and that doesn't work, so finally I'll go to God. Could God not say, now you come asking for me? Now? After you've tried so many other things in your own strength? Don't you know any better? No, I'm not going to give to you now. God does not say that. Remarkably, he doesn't say that. I would say that, but God does not. He does not find fault. God doesn't say, I told you so. Again, in his grace, that's not how God treats us. When we earnestly turn to him, he gives generously to all and remarkably without finding fault. That's remarkable motivation. So we come to our last point, our responsibility. What is our responsibility? Our responsibility is to come to God in faith without doubting. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Let's put that piece of the puzzle next to the others. He is the rewarder of those who seek him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Again, James is paralleling Jesus' teaching, often in the Sermon on the Mount, but certainly during his earthly ministry. And in Matthew chapter 21, verse 21, Jesus had said, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. When we ask for wisdom, and wisdom to an end, wisdom, Lord, that I might know you better, seeking you so that I might grow in my maturity, so that I might have that wisdom and put it into practice. And when we do so without doubting, there is fruit. James gives us two reasons why we're to do that. The first reason is that a person who asks with doubt in his heart is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. He is unstable in all he does. Well, that brings us back to this morning, where we were this morning. This person believes 1 minute, and for a short period of time, and then a little bit later, he's still back in the doubt again. Today, he seems to trust, but tomorrow, who knows what he'll be like. James calls that instability. Instability. He also says that it's due to a lack of wisdom. Without God's wisdom, you and I, all of us, will waver in our faith. He also says that without God's wisdom, we all waver. We act immaturely and we're influenced easily by whatever wind is blowing at the time. But that is no way for a child of God to live. It shows immaturity. It shows unstableness. The other reason James gives that we must not doubt is that a person who doubts here, according to this description, is a double-minded person. God desires singularity of heart, a sincerity of heart, wholeheartedness in all we think, all that we do. No masks. Again, thinking of Jesus' teaching, remember his condemnation again and again of the Pharisees for one particular problem, and that was they were hypocrites. Hypocritical. By definition, faith and doubt are mutually exclusive from one another. You can't trust and be doubting at the same time in that sense. So what do we do about that? By definition, they're exclusive, so you can't be exercising faith when you're doubting. But follow the logic here. The doubting person is unstable, and an unstable person lacks wisdom. The answer to the problem is to ask God for it, but in order to receive anything, you must ask without doubting. Do you see a problem with that? If I have a problem with doubting, I lack wisdom. If I need to ask for wisdom, I must do so without doubting. I can't win, according to that definition. If we're not careful, that looks like to us a no-win situation. But if James is addressing all people who doubt, then we face a problem that cannot be solved. But James is not addressing all people who doubt at one point or another in their lives. He's addressing what he calls the double-minded doubter. There's a difference between one who has weak faith, who doubts occasionally, and one who is double-minded. I think a good example in the Scripture is the man who came to Jesus with doubt. The man who was very doubtful that anybody could do anything with his son. He had taken him to the doctors. The doctors couldn't do anything. He took him to the apostles. Even the disciples of Jesus couldn't do anything about it. He was a doubter. He felt like there's nothing that can be done. But this Jesus, I've heard about him, and maybe he can help. When Jesus confronted this man, he called his faith weak, and he says, Why have you doubted? And the man says an interesting thing. He says, I believe, but help my unbelief. Jesus then did something. He healed the child. He took a man who was doubting in some sense, and yet who said, I need your help with my doubt. I doubt, but I have enough faith to trust that you're the one who can do something about my doubt. Lord, help my child. And Jesus healed the child. He answered the prayer of faith, weak as it was. And in contrast to that, James says that the double-minded man should not expect to receive anything from God. What's the difference? Well, the difference is this, that the person with weak faith has a true belief that God is the answer to the problem, ultimately. The only one who can answer the problem. That faith is real, but it's very immature. It's weak. It struggles. It's weak, it's not strong, and yet it turns to God asking for help, not only for the thing that's asked for, but also in the process of asking. Lord, I am weak, and I have doubts, but you're the one who has the answer to my doubt. Please bring help. The double-minded person, on the other hand, has two active thoughts going on in his head at the same time. One is, I'm going to try this faith thing. I'm going to try this religion, this Christianity, to see what might come of it. It appears that the benefits outweigh the drawbacks at this point, so I'll try it. But at the same time, this person says, ultimately, I really am my own person, and ultimately I do not need God. If I work at my problems long enough, I'll find a way to fix them. That's not faith. That's instability. And that's a person who, when he falls, expects to be able to stand beside himself and catch himself. And that's ridiculous. The Scriptures say that such a person is unstable and tossed like a wave in a windstorm. Well, as this book that we read every Lord's Day is true, we should expect to find that lack of wisdom that it's talking about there and its resulting instability would be played out in real life. Not just in theory on paper, but that we would find it as we look around in society, we would find that there is this kind of instability. Do you? Do you see that? Do you see people without a solid faith in Christ living unstable lives? Do you see them functioning in life like a person who is seasick on a ship tossed by the sea, unable to really enjoy the journey that we talked about this morning? Do you see that a life lived without faith is not only impious, but it's unwise? I think absolutely we see that. We see it all around us. Before you get a posture of finger pointing, though, this is really where the Scripture turns around at us and says, how much of the tossing and turning in your life is caused by immaturity in the faith? How much of the instability in your life, your lack of self-control, your failure to be organized, your lack of peace and security in your life, your fearfulness, the constant unrest in your life, how much of that is caused by a double-mindedness in your heart toward God? If you have eyes to see this afternoon, then God, your Heavenly Father, calls you to maturity. He calls you to take action in faith. The truth of the passage is very clear. Faith, based on wisdom and a true knowledge and a fear of God, results in maturity and stability in life. And we can see not only the negative examples of this in society, you really can see the positive ones. Those who truly do trust in God. You see them mature in the faith, and you see their lives showing stability regardless of the ups and downs of life. If you go and visit Bob Henning, you go visit Esther Henning in the hospital, you will see stability in the midst of unrest. Uncertainty. What's going to happen tomorrow? We do not know, but God has given them stability. That's maturity, and that's what we want to see. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask for it. By God's grace, ask for it in faith. Likely you'll be like me and you'll say, God, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. And your Father's promise to you will always be the same, because He gives generously to all without finding fault. And it's this: I will give it to you. If you seek me, you will find me. He who gave His only Son, He who we commemorate in what's happening up here in the front this morning, this afternoon, when we break the bread, we're acknowledging that Jesus came and broke His body. He gave His life as a sacrifice. He who gave His Son, will He not also with Christ give you all things? The answer is yes, He will. Let's ask Him.